If you would, remain standing and open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, to this portion of the story, the narrative about Jonah and Nineveh and your working, we ask that you would work in our hearts. We ask that you would move among us, that you would mold us and shape us. We ask that in your kindness you would bring repentance where we need to repent, and that you would give us a grander view of who you are here this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Early on the morning of October 16th, 1946, Henry Garrickey, a Lutheran minister, went to see the members of his small congregation in Nuremberg, Germany. It was a very peculiar congregation, an odd one, because it was comprised completely of men who would die later that day. And Henry knew it. He didn't have to warn his congregation that day either, because they knew their fate. They knew what the day would bring. They knew this because they were men who were sentenced to death during the Nuremberg trial for their participation in war crimes, being part of the Nazi regime during World War II. Each of those men had been high-ranking officials, each of them working for Adolf Hitler. And one by one, Henry walked them to their sentence. The first of these men was Joachim von Ribbentrop. I don't know how you really say it. That's how I read it. I'm not German. But this man had been the foreign minister under Hitler. And he was asked if he had any last words, and this is what he said: "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." Now, that doesn't sound like the words that would come from the mouth of a man who had been part of horrendous war crimes. In fact, when Henry started visiting this man in prison, he had a very long list of objections to the Christian faith and objections to the gospel of Jesus. But Henry faithfully preached the gospel to him and to others. That was his job as the prison chaplain, and he took it very seriously. He saw that as his mission field, to preach the gospel to these evil men. This man that had committed terrible acts, and several others just like him, repented at the preaching of the gospel. Now, Not all of them repented. Not all of them believed. Several of those Nazi leaders went to their grave fighting against God, shaking their fists, so to speak, at the gospel. But there are others besides this one man who believed. Field Marshal William Kettle, chief of the German armed forces, professed Christ. Fritz Sauckel, the head of the labor supply, that's a nice way of saying he was the slave master. William Frick, the minister of the interior, he oversaw the reign of terror that even targeted Christians. They repented and they trusted in the gospel. In all, Henry's congregation was made up of 8 Nazi party leaders who repented and believed in Jesus. Now, you may not be surprised to hear this, but not everyone in the United States was happy to hear about this. They were not happy that there was a man who was there sharing the gospel with these men that they wanted to punish. In fact, he received many letters that expressed anger that he would even go to these men. He would minister to people who were such evil, evil, evil men. But as I look at that story, I find that Henry and Jonah have some similarities. Both were sent to preach repentance to a group of people that their own kinsmen hated. Both were sent to preach repentance to people who had committed some of the worst atrocities against humanity in all of history. They were both sent to preach repentance not only to their enemies, but ultimately to God's enemies. And what we find is that God used both Henry and Jonah to put on display the depths of the grace and mercy he has to offer. In both Germany and Nineveh, we see men who are evil to their core repent and believe in the message of salvation that was brought to them. As we come to chapter 3, what we find is this chapter is really about repentance. Repentance. More specifically, it's about God's graciousness in repentance. As we walk through this chapter, it is full of God being gracious and bringing repentance to people. First, we're going to see that Jonah repented. And then he goes and preaches, and then we see, secondly, that Nineveh repents. And then lastly, we see what God's response is to that repentance. So as we look at this graciousness and repentance, we'll see Jonah repenting, Nineveh repenting, and then God's response to those who repent. So let's start, let's look at Jonah's change. When we left off at the end of chapter 2, Jonah had been in the belly of the fish for 3 days. He had been spit up upon the dry land. And then when we pick up in chapter 3, we find some language that is very interesting. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Do you see or hear the similarities in chapter 1 and chapter 3? The word of the Lord came to Jonah both times. The word of the Lord instructed Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. The word of the Lord told Jonah to cry out against that great city in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Now, the way that it's written, it's very, very, very similar. And that is on purpose. In fact, I would say these aren't just similarities. God tells Jonah to do the exact same thing in chapter 1 and also in chapter 3. I want you to see that while Jonah was running from the Lord, while he was in the belly of the sea, when he was near death, God's word did not change. It did not change, and it does not change today. God's expectations, His commands, His instructions, the gospel message, none of those things change. His word is not subject to randomly changing. The instructions in chapter 1 to go, arise, and preach, we find those same instructions in chapter 3. Go, arise, and go and preach. Brothers and sisters, this truth holds true today. God's word does not change. His instructions to the church are the same today as they were in the first century. And if we look at the New Testament, none of those things have changed. And there should be comfort for us in this truth. There is consistency in God's unwavering word to us. But I imagine there's also some discomfort for us in this. Because sometimes it's really difficult for us to submit to God's word. We don't want to do that. In our sinfulness, there are times where we want to be like Jonah and just run away. Or if we don't actively, physically run, we just want to ignore what he says. And if we're completely honest with ourselves, there are parts of God's word that rub us wrong. There are parts of it that if we had the opportunity to change and rewrite, we would do it differently. And that's okay, because God's word is not supposed to be modeled after us. God's word is presenting Himself to us, and it exposes our sin and convicts us. In our sinfulness, we don't like that. Now, some of you may be saying, well, I've never come across a place in Scripture that challenges me or convicts me or maybe rubs me wrong. Well, let me encourage you to read all of it. I'm sure that you will find a place that the Lord will expose your sin and will help you in your sanctification. The rest of us, we probably know where those places are. But let me encourage you that you are not alone in this struggle. You can ask for help from the Lord. Because we must depend upon Him to help us when we find His word telling us something that we don't want to hear. And then we must trust Him, and we must obey and do it in faith. Because it's not going to change. If we run like Jonah and we try to ignore God's word and then we come back, what we're going to find is it has not changed. Those instructions are still there. Let me ask you, is there a part of God's word that you are ignoring right now or fleeing from because you don't like it? If so, repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Now, what's encouraging to me is after Jonah hears this exact same message, arise and go and preach, we see a different response. Look at verse 3 with me. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah heard, Jonah obeyed, Jonah went, and Jonah preached. That's not what he wanted to do. We know from chapter 1, he didn't want to go and to preach to his enemies. Much like those who wrote to Henry, they didn't want him to be preaching the gospel or ministering or caring for any Nazi Germans. Jonah did not want to go and to be the one to carry a message to the Ninevites. But when he finds that God's word is not changing, he obeys. He obeys. And not just obeys, I submit to you that we see Jonah's repentance. Maybe a temporary repentance, as we're going to see in verse 4, an unhappy repentance, but still, I think there's repentance here. Now, I said this entire chapter is about repentance, and that we see Jonah's repentance here. But before we go any further, we need to define and understand what biblical repentance is. There are many different definitions. If you go read in a systematic theology book of anyone's, they will word it various different ways. But they will, without fail, all the ones that I've seen have at least three parts to the definition. Number one, repentance has sorrowful mourning over sin. There's a mourning over a person's sin. Number two, there's a turning from that sin. And not just a turning from that sin to another sin. The third part is when you turn from the sin, you turn to God in faith. So there's sorrow, there's a turning from sin, and there's a turning to God in faith. That's true biblical repentance, and I think Jonah did all of these. We looked at chapter 2. I think when you see the way he calls out in his distress and that he originally did not want to worship and now he does want to worship in Jonah 2 in this psalm, I think we see this sorrow that he has about what he's done. And secondly, we see him turning from that sin. He obeys. Instead of continuing to run away from Nineveh, he turns and goes to Nineveh. And I think we see as a whole, even though it may not say it in exact words, that he's turning to God. He's doing it because God is the one who has sent him. He's obeying. He's turning and not running and now running headlong into obedience. This is a picture of Jonah's repentance. This is a way to explain what has happened, the way that it's worded here, even though it may not say Jonah repented, this is what he's doing. And I praise God for him bringing repentance to Jonah. Because I think it shows that he brings repentance to his people when they go astray. I am encouraged that God is willing and keen on bringing his people back to him over and over again when we, not they, I was to say we, stray away. I think what we see here is as an example of how God wants his people to repent from their sin and to turn towards him and to obey. Brothers and sisters, is there sin that you need to repent of today? There's a great Savior who wants you to repent. There is a God who wants you to turn back towards him and to flee from that sin and to run towards him. Well, Jonah's repentance is not the only repentance that we see today. We also see Nineveh's repentance. In fact, there's a lot more text here about what Nineveh does when they hear the preaching. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city about a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes to remind us about Nineveh. I want to describe Nineveh as a city and also Nineveh as a people, the people that were in that city. For its day, it was a large city. We would look at it today and say it wasn't that big. They've excavated the city. I mean, you can look online and kind of see outlines of what it looked like if you so desired. But it was large for its day. In fact, it's described as a 3-day journey in breadth. Now, we know from excavating the city and doing all the archaeological digs that you could walk across it faster than 3 days. The question we have to ask, is the text wrong? People have looked at this and go, well, we can see Nineveh can be walked, you can walk across it and it won't take 3 days. So obviously this biblical text is wrong, therefore the Bible is wrong, all of it. No, it isn't wrong. What's often ignored in context is how Jonah would have been walking across the city. Jonah didn't have his head down, watching his feet, and was beelining across the city to see how fast he could get to the other side. He was preaching. And walking through the city and stopping and preaching would have taken, it appears here, 3 days to make it across the city. Don't ignore the fact that Jonah would have taken frequent stops to gather people around, to call out to them. If you don't turn from your evil ways, this city will be destroyed in 40 days. Yahweh says so. He would have told people who this God is, the one who created the heavens and the earth. I think he would have said, let me tell you what happens when you don't obey this God and you run away. You end up in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Do you see how my skin looks? It's because I have been underwater for 3 days. Don't think that you will get away from this God. It doesn't say he said that, but I want to believe that he was explaining who God was. It seems likely that he would do that. So it likely would have taken 3 days for him, as he made through the crowds, to spend time preaching in all of the city. Now, that's the city. It's large. But also remember who the Ninevites were as people. Very, very evil sinners. Very evil pagans. Some of you may have seen the VeggieTales cartoon and how they... I like VeggieTales. It's fun. Songs are creative. Not completely accurate in all the ways that they describe everything in the Bible. Trying to make it for kids, they do the best they can. And in the story of the Ninevites, they portrayed the Ninevites as people walking around with fish slapping each other in the face. I mean, maybe if you're a young kid, that seems pretty bad. If my kids slapped each other with fish, it would be bad for them. But the Ninevites weren't fish slapping people. They weren't just rude people who walked around slapping each other with a mackerel. It's not how they were. They were merciless people. And they treated their enemies with great disdain. They were brutal to outsiders. I debated about describing this or not. I won't give the details here in mixed company. Of various ages, but if any of you adults want to ask later, I can tell you some details that they wrote in their own works, how their kings described the way that they treated their enemies, and how they bragged about the awful things that they did. Not just the awful things to their enemy soldiers, but to all the adults in the other country, and not only the adults, but also the way that they treated kids. And one of the peoples that were their close enemies were the Israelites. Jonah would have had a great hatred of these people. Probably very similar to the way that many people during the Second World War and after hated Nazi Germany. Justified in their disdain. Jonah is justified for not wanting to preach to these people, but he does it anyway. What we have related about his message is pretty simple. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He likely filled in details about that. But the overall message is repent or be punished. And then we get a very high-level summary of the people's response in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, I don't want us to miss out on what has happened here. Jonah is the one that's preaching, but notice how it's related here. They didn't believe Jonah, although he's a prophet. They believed God. They believed that the words that came out of Jonah, the prophet, were from the true and living God. And they believed. And they repented. And don't be mistaken, their repentance came from somewhere. God alone brought them to repentance. God is the one who brought a relenting of this, and I will argue brought salvation to these people. Now, their actions are fascinating to me. And part of that is because it seems so foreign to us in our Western culture and our modern sensibilities. Some of the things they did seem weird. First, they fasted. Now, that's not really foreign to many of us as Christians. But then they wore sackcloth. And if you're reading this and you don't know what sackcloth is, you are not alone. Now, when you put fasting and wearing sackcloth together, this is a very common way in the ancient Near East for people expressing grief and humility and repentance. And what they would do is they would take off their normal clothes and they would put on cloth that was normally reserved for making sacks. It was made out of, oftentimes, a thick goat's hair and weaved together. Not terribly comfortable, likely. We probably don't have an exact equivalent today, but the closest thing might be burlap. If you think of the big coffee sacks, the coffee bean sacks that you can see at fancy coffee shops. Maybe something like that. And they put those on and they wore them around. And if we keep reading, we see that it is not just the people that are doing this, but the king is leading the way in this effort. And he has proclaimed that every person in the city would do this and all of the animals. So put that picture in your mind. Everybody's wearing this burlap top cloth around, and they've put it on all of their animals. Now, I don't know if all of you have been around animals before, but that would have been a difficult feat. My animals growing up, they did not like this kind of thing. All right, my dog doesn't particularly like this kind of thing, but everyone in the city, and they wanted to show how serious they were, so they even put the sackcloth on the animals. So they fasted, they wore sackcloth. And that is, to me, a picture that we don't see very often. Now, the other thing that they did is they believed God's word. If we look further in the text, we see that they cried out. All right, so verse 8, the last part of it, the king decrees, and let them call out mightily to God. They did this because they believed God's word to be true. So they called out to him. And then, the last thing that they did, they turned from their evil ways. Let everyone turn from his evil way. This is verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. I think this is physical evidence of a changed heart. They were evil people, violence in their hands. Like, this is the way that they thought and acted, especially towards outsiders and their enemies and in war. And now they are calling out to God and they are turning from those evil ways. And what we need to see here is if this is true repentance. So let's put it to the test. Do they have sorrow for sin? Yes, the sackcloth and the fasting showed a sorrow over their sin. That's what that action was meant to do, to show humility and sorrow. I think it appears they've genuinely been changed. They're sorry for what they've done. Number two, have they turned from sin? Yes, there's a call, turn from your evil ways and the violence of your hands. And lastly, did they turn to God? And I would say yes, they've cried out to God. I think what we see here is repentance, true repentance in these people of Nineveh. Jesus tells us that there were, I think Jesus is telling us, we read part of it in Luke this morning. We're going to read the Matthew portion, recounting this, the same thing to us in just a minute. I think when Jesus speaks of Nineveh rising up, that he's speaking of people who have repented and believed in that God saved. Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. God not only forgives and brings his people back like Jonah, but he also brings repentance to those who previously did not believe. And brothers and sisters, there is something greater here than Jonah. There is something greater here than a guy who was disobeying and spent 3 days in the belly of a well. There's something better than a prophet who is willing to run from the living God. Specifically, Jesus. The Messiah came. Jesus came. He lived a sinless life. He stood on the cross in the place of his people. He took punishment for sin. Then he went to the grave and tasted death, and he rose again for his people, showing that he has defeated death. The Ninevites only got a brief call to repentance. But we have been given so much more. We have been given a full revelation of who Jesus is. And it has been revealed to us. And if you haven't placed faith in him, your fate is going to be like those who unrepent. There will be destruction and God's wrath poured out upon you. But let me assure you that Jesus can save you if you place your faith in him. If God can save these terribly evil Ninevites through the preaching of Jonah, surely he can save you. Brothers and sisters, we also need to look at this passage, and we need to understand that God does not lack the ability to save those around you. There's not a person around you that is too far gone, that is too evil, that is too vile. I think this text shows us that God can save the vilest of people. And I think we need to be asking ourselves, do we actually desire them to be saved? Jonah did not desire Nineveh to be saved. Next week, we're going to have it revealed to us that he understood God more closely and that God would be kind to them, and that's not what he wanted. Do we desire people around us to be saved? And then, let me ask you this. How would you respond if the worst of your enemies were redeemed? If God saved them through the preaching of the gospel, how would you respond? I hope that our response would be one of rejoicing, because God's glory would be on display in a magnificent way. So we've seen Jonah repent. We've seen Nineveh repent. But then we have verse 10. And we need to see how God responds to Nineveh's repenting. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, this verse has caused difficulties for people over the years because of the way that some English translations render the English. And I'll address that issue in a moment, but before I do, I want to make sure that we understand how God responds to Nineveh's repentance. The message to Nineveh is very important to understanding God's response. God's message of destruction was conditional. All right, it was conditional. Now, I want you to hear me out on this. We know that God is in control and that He ordained these men to repent, but the language that we have here is not uncommon in the Old Testament. God tells His people through the prophets to repent. And when they repent, He relents from judgment and discipline. When they don't repent, there is judgment. We read that this morning. If you look back and you look at Jeremiah chapter 18, we read this, that God will relent when evil people repent, and when His people don't repent, He'll bring judgment. We know this to be true. Israel didn't, and Judah, they as a whole, they didn't repent for a long time, and we get the Babylonian captivity. There's discipline. And then we see here, when Nineveh repented, right now, listen to this language closely. When Nineveh repented, God relented from destroying the city. Those two R words are important. Nineveh repents and God relents. Now, I think we have to make sure that we understand that this relenting didn't come from Nineveh's physical actions. Just them wearing the sackcloth and fasting and sitting in ashes. That's not the reason that God relented. He relented because all of those physical actions pointed to a change of heart that God had made in them through the preaching of Jonah. Their change of actions came because they were changed on the inside. Now you may think, well, that seems easy so far. That's biblical Christianity. That's consistent. But here's where the difficulty comes in that I mentioned earlier. Some English translations, some older English translations particularly, use a different word for relent when speaking of God's actions. They use the word repent. Nineveh repented and God repented of His actions. I'll give those translators the benefit of the doubt that they were doing a play on words. But the problem is when you do a play on words like that and you say that God repented, you are implying that God had done something wrong that He needed to turn away from. If we think back to our definition, that would assume that there was evil, there was sin He needed to turn to, and there would have to be a God that's holier than Him to turn to, and those things aren't true. In this passage, the Hebrew word for Nineveh's repentance, where they turned from evil in verse 10, that word turning from evil and where God relents, those two words are different. They're different. They're not the same concept or words. This passage is not teaching that God is sinful, nor is it teaching that God changes. It's the opposite. In this passage, God is shown as a God that is unchangeable and unfailing in His consistency and the faithfulness to His word. Jeremiah 18, when people turn from their evil and their violence, I will relent. Like, this is consistent all the way through. The 19th century Scottish theologian and pastor Hugh Martin says this: "It was a wicked, violent, unrighteous, atheistic, proud, and luxurious Nineveh that God had threatened to destroy. A city in sackcloth and ashes, humbled in the depths of self-abasement and appealing as lowly suppliants to his actions, a Nineveh like that Nineveh, He never threatened. That Nineveh, He visited not with ruin. He had never said that He would." That when Jonah preaches, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, the idea is if you don't repent, if you don't turn from your evil ways, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is going to destroy you. And they repented. God is unchanging. His promises and His words will always come true. And it is exactly because God is unchanging that we need to repent. Brothers and sisters, He is unfailing in His wrath against sin. But he's also unfailing in mercy towards those who repent. I think what we see here in the Old Testament, in the pages of Jonah, is God working by grace through faith. It's the exact same way that God works today. Nineveh didn't know of Jesus, but they believed God's words. They believed what had been told to them, and they repented. And we see that the Ninevites stand as a witness of God's ability and willingness to save his people. Those who repent and trust in Jesus, no matter how terrible they may be before, will be saved. But those who refuse to repent, those who harden their hearts, those who scoff at the gospel will stand in judgment. We read in the Gospels that there will be a cloud of witnesses who stand to condemn that hardness of heart. When Henry was ministering to those men in the prison, only 8 believed. There were others who did not. Some had some really awful things to say to him, to say about God and his gospel. And that serves as a more contemporary, I will say, way for us to see that God is consistent. We see it playing out. Those who repented and believed, God saved. Those who hardened their hearts face God's judgment of those men. This text shows us that God really can bring repentance to even the most evil of people. And he can take what seems like it is too far gone and can make it whole and can make it new in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, as we close today, what we've seen is a chapter about repentance. We see the repentance of Jonah. We see the second chance that he received to go and to preach. We see repentance of the worst people of the day as they heard the preaching of God's word. We find that God really can save people. And he really can bring his people back when they stray. He can bring them to repentance. So let me encourage you again, if there's a reason you need to repent today, do not forego it. Do not forego repenting. Stop running from God. Turn from your sin and turn towards him. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice in who you are. We rejoice in the fact that you have found it good to save your people. We are thankful that you have revealed the Lord Jesus to us, that you have brought us from our sin, that you have brought us into the kingdom. We ask that you would use us to preach the gospel to those around us, to tell them of the good news of Jesus. And we ask that you would use our words to save the lost. Would you use us to be part of building your kingdom? And Father, we ask that where we need to repent, that you would bring us to repentance. And we praise you that you would be willing to do such a work in us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.